Let's get into the Word, shall we? We'll be in Zechariah as we continue in our study of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. You know, one of the great paradoxes of walking with God in both the Old and the New Covenant, whether you would be a covenant person in the Old Testament or one in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the paradox of being told to live today and to put your efforts into today, not to worry about tomorrow, and yet at the same time to have your mind on the distant future. Isn't that an interesting paradox? The Lord calls us to live in that balance. On the one hand, He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Live for what God has given you. He doesn't say not to have a savings account or to think about tomorrow. He just says, don't worry about it. He says, I want you to take one day at a time in a very real sense as a Christian. And yet, on the other hand, in the same book, from beginning to end, He is constantly telling us about the distant, distant future. And as a matter of fact, expecting us to take His perspective on the distant, distant future and use it to interpret our lives today, which is very difficult for us to do. We have a hard time with this balance. Living today, doing a little planning for tomorrow, while at the same time realizing that the distant future is really what matters. But that's the paradox. He wants us to have a distant perspective. Recently, as you know, we were horseback riding, Barb and I, up in the Sisters Wilderness, the Three Sisters Wilderness. And you can, over some of those passes, you can see what appears to be hundreds and hundreds of miles. And I'm sure, had we been able to go to the top of one of those, which you can on foot, but we couldn't on horseback, you could certainly have seen hundreds of miles on a clear day, at least hundreds. Now, when you get up to the top of a mountain like that, do you look down at your feet and go, you know, this is an amazing mountain. I'm going to get down on my knees here and look at this mountain. Give me a magnifying glass. Look at this rock. Look at the amazing feeling of this rock. Isn't that amazing? And then you go back down the hill and talk about how great it was, what you stood on. No. When you go to the top of a mountain, the whole purpose of it is to look as far as you can. What do you do immediately? In fact, several times on the way up, you stopped, aside from needing to breathe, you stop to look at the distance. You want to look as far as you can. So there's something inside of us that wants to look way far away. And we want to do the same into the future. Would that we could see every detail of the future. Actually, it's a pretty great safeguard to us that we cannot. Yet we have within our souls the need and the desire to know that something good is happening out there in the future and that we will inherit it. And as a matter of fact, that is precisely the Lord's perspective. That is exactly how He calls us to live. He is forever telling us, get your mind off of what's going wrong today and get your mind on what I am doing in the future. He is always lifting our eyes up off of what we're standing on, out of where we're living right this minute, not saying that we ought not to pay attention to this, not saying that we don't have things to do here, but forever, from the beginning of Genesis, the end of Revelation, He's forever saying, look at the distance, look at the horizon, look what I have planned in the distant future. Because you know what? You're going to live in the distant future, and you know what? God already sees you in the distant future. He already sees you there. He is above and beyond time. He sees you in that future. You don't understand it yet. And that's why He comes to you now and He says, trust me, every good decision you make now, living the way I've called you to live, enhances that future. So live in light of that. Live in light of that. Well, that brings us to Zechariah, because Zechariah chapters 9 to 14, the last section of the book, really, it's the second major break in the book, 9 to 14, contain a couple of visions that have a lot to do with the end times and a lot to do with the Messiah. There are two specific visions here. Chapters 9 to 11, which we'll cover this evening, have to do with the Messiah coming the first time and being rejected by Israel. Chapters 12 to 14 have to do with the Messiah coming the second time and being received by Israel, the second coming. And so these two visions give us some really specific things, but you got to know a couple of things. Before we jump into this, I want you to know two things. Actually, most of you know them. If you've been with us in the study of the prophets, I have said this before, and it'll just be review for most of you. If you haven't been with us in the study of the prophets that we've been doing this last couple of years, matter of fact, and this might be new information for you, but jot it down and remember it. Because if you're going to interpret messianic prophecies, a couple of things you got to bear in mind, and here they are. Number one, there is such a thing as prophetic compression. Prophetic compression, which basically means that at times you will find both the first and the second coming of Christ spoken of in a compressed manner, right within the same verse, sometimes within two verses, with no break in between. They did not understand in the Old Testament period that there could be or would be two comings of Messiah. This was something that became known through Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's something of a mystery. When you read the Old Testament, you find that Messiah is described in two ways. For instance, if you read Isaiah, you know that the Messiah is described as both a suffering and dying servant and also the victorious master. Now, how in the world does this work? Because if he's the victorious master first and then dies, where does that leave Israel? And if he's the suffering, dying servant first, how in the world can he possibly be the victorious master that he is supposed to be? And they did not understand that he would actually come, die, come back from the dead, and return again. That's the only way that all that prophecy can be fulfilled. The Lord left it mysterious. And the rabbis who wrote on this subject basically left it mysterious as well. They kind of just interpreted around it, did not really understand what was going on. So understand this, there's such a thing as prophetic compression, where both the first and second comings of Jesus, or the Messiah, the first and second comings of Messiah, are listed right next to each other with no time break that you can discern in the text. But as a matter of fact, there is a time break of at least 2,000 years. And hopefully we live at the latter end of that time break, and we're looking forward to seeing the Lord again. Okay, here's the next thing to remember, to bear in mind, and that is there is such a thing as dual fulfillment of prophecy. Dual fulfillment means that there was a limited fulfillment of the prophecy at the time or shortly after the time of the prophet, but that there was a greater fulfillment envisioned, something about which the initial limited fulfillment was just a sort of a shadow or a type. There would be a complete fulfillment of it at the end of time. This is a principle in prophetic literature that you will find all the way through the Bible, where there will be things that occur that kind of point towards something greater that will be very similar. It'll look just like it, except bigger and better at the end of time. Now, we're going to see both of these phenomena in the passages we're going to look at this week and next week. We're going to look at both of these visions. The first one has to do with the first coming of Jesus, and we will see a compression in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. We'll look at that in just a moment, where both the first and second coming are mentioned in two verses, and there's no break between them. And we'll also see a dual fulfillment in both of these passages. So let's begin in chapter 9. Now, these took place probably late in Zechariah's life. The earlier passages of Zechariah that we've looked at took place earlier in his ministry. These take place later, probably around 480 BC, about 480 years before Jesus. And what he will see in this oracle in chapters 9, 10, and 11 begins with some history, what we call history, some of the things that would take place in the next couple of hundred years after these words were spoken. Okay? Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And now he breaks into prophetic poetry, which is very common. You'll see, if you have a good translation, it'll indent and make it look like poetry. That's the way it's supposed to do. It's the literary form of the prophecy. What he's going to do here is pronounce a judgment against the surrounding nations of Israel. And then he'll get down to verse 8, and he'll say, but he's going to rescue Jerusalem. All right? So watch for this. Verse 2, and Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. That is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. Tyre and Sidon are so smart. They were almost invincible. It was a coastal city. There was a Tyre and Sidon were an island and a coastal city, separated by something of an expanse of ocean. And so when the people from the coastal part of the town were threatened, they would simply go out to the island. It was practically impregnable. And so that's why he says, though they're so smart, though they think that they are impregnable, they will be destroyed. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And Tyre was extremely wealthy. I mean, legendary wealth was in this city, pagan city. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon, now moving south, you'll notice these cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, all in verse 5. Then down in verse 6, Ashdod. These are the main cities of the Philistines. The Philistines were five cities, basically, that functioned together with regard to their armies. And so now what he's saying is this judgment's going to come down from the top, down from up north. It will destroy Tyre and Sidon. It will come down and destroy the Philistines, something the Jews were not able to do. But whatever God's going to do here, he's going to destroy the Philistines. He describes that. Look at verse 7. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Speaking of the fact that the pagan nations ate unclean animals, and they, as a matter of fact, did a lot with blood. And we're not talking about cooking it. It was quite gross, some of the things that they did, not only in their eating, but also in their worship practices. He says, I will wipe that out, and they will be, middle of verse 7, then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like the clan of Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. There will be a turning within them eventually. Verse 8, and I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, someone who goes back and forth, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. You see the rescue he's talking about for Israel. For now I have seen with my eyes. The Lord says, I will watch Israel and I will protect them from this judgment. Now, this was fulfilled with Alexander the Great. When he came through and the Greek army with him, nothing stood in their way. They completely, eventually took over the entire Persian Empire. But in 333, he defeated the Persians in the north, came completely south in 332, and as a matter of fact, you'll notice it says, I will throw the wealth verse 4, I will throw the wealth of Tyre and Sidon into the ocean and shall be consumed with fire. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy Tyre and Sidon, but was unable to because the island was impregnable. He couldn't get across the ocean out there to the island to destroy it. What Alexander did was he simply took the city on the coast and destroyed it completely, used the rubble from the city and poured it into the ocean and built a causeway across to the island and destroy the island and burned it. He literally took the wealth and threw it into the ocean in order to get across. And he's the one who destroyed that nation. It's a fascinating prophecy. Ezekiel says, in fact, in detail, we won't go through it, but it's an interesting study and prophecy how detail by detail the destruction of Tyre and Sidon was prophesied hundreds of years before the events. So these things took place under Alexander. But when he came to Jerusalem, he didn't take it. Now people say, well, why didn't he take it? I mean, he took all the other major cities, but he left Israel alone, left Judah alone. Now remember, at that time, Judah lived pretty much in the mountains. And Israel, of course, is in the mountains, about 2,500 feet elevation. And when Alexander the Great came down, he took all the coastal plains, which means he had access to all the highways, he had access to all the main roads. And in order to take the entire territory, he would have to come up and take Jerusalem. So he sent, while he was besieging Tyre and Sidon, he sent a little fax over to Jerusalem and said, we're going to destroy you too. You want to give in to me now? And the high priest of Jerusalem wrote him back and said, we can't. We gave our word to the king of Persia. We won't break it. And Alexander was really, really angry, and he said, okay, well, then we're just going to come and stomp you to dust. And so after he was finished doing that to the Philistines, he and his army came up to Jerusalem. Well, the night before he arrived, and we know this from Josephus, the Jewish historian, the night before he arrived, the story goes, the high priest had a dream. And in the dream, the Lord spoke to him, and he said, I want you and all the people to wear white linen tomorrow and go out and meet the king that is coming to meet you, Alexander the Great. He says, I want you to go out and meet him in front of the city of Jerusalem. And I want the priests to wear their priestly outfits, which were beautiful. They were gorgeous, white linen with blue, and the high priest with the headdress and the whole thing. It would have been an impressive sight. And all the people in white linen. So the high priest did that. He had all the people dress in white, and they all came out, and Alexander the Great came up. And the most amazing thing happened, according to Josephus. Alexander the Great fell on his face before the high priest. Now, he was not known for this because he actually kind of treated himself like a god. Alexander kind of thought he was deity. And so his cronies that were with him couldn't believe it. And they said to him, they came over to him and they said, why did you do that? Because he stood back up again. He was talking to the high priest. And he said, why did you do that? He said, I'll tell you why. He says, I wasn't worshiping this high priest. I was worshiping his god. And let me tell you why. He says, before I left Macedonia, I had a dream. And in the dream, I saw people coming out of a city, all wearing white, and there were priests with them. And in the dream, God told me that he was the God of these people, and he was going to give me the ability to conquer the known world. And so when I came here and I saw this happen, I knew this must be the God who gave me the power to do this. We will not destroy this city. And that's how Jerusalem was spared. Is that amazing? I mean, it's like, nee, 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 nee. So says Josephus, the Jewish historian. Now, people say, oh, well, that might have been fanciful. Well, maybe, but Josephus is a fairly accurate historian. In fact, he's a very accurate historian. A lot of people quote him only with regard to Jewish history. I think there's every reason to believe it. The point is that it was prophesied back here that this destruction would move south and that Jerusalem would be miraculously spared. Now, in the next two verses, we find a compression of prophecy, both referring not to Alexander the Great, but to a special king for Israel herself, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, now that's northern Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he, this king, will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. Now, think this through. Look at these verses. Does anybody recognize verse 9? Turn with me to Matthew for just a moment, chapter 21. And look at verse 5. Now, you guys know this because when we deal with the triumphal entry, this is the verse we're always talking about, except that we're coming in the back door to it. We're not used to studying it from the perspective of Zechariah's prophecies. We're always studying it from the perspective of the Lord Jesus in the last week of his life and his presentation as Messiah. But notice, it says that when they say, what are we going to do? He says, you go into the next village, you'll find a donkey and a colt tied there, and you bring them to me. If anybody asks you about it, you tell them the Lord has need of it. And that's exactly what happens. They go there, somebody asks them, they say, the Lord has need of it. The guy says, okay, take it, and they bring it. And the Lord rides it, and look at verse 5. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy from Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, so far we know that this verse fulfills something, or prophesies something, of the first coming of Jesus. But then in the next verse, it says he will cut off, in Zechariah, back to Zechariah again, it says he will cut off the warfare, or the ability to make warfare, from Israel. Now, wait a minute. That didn't happen during the life of Jesus. Israel still had their ability to make war. They were not sovereign. They lived under the Roman rule. But do you remember when they rejected Jesus? Do you remember what Jesus said to them as he came on the Mount of Olives and he came over the top of the Mount of Olives on that donkey? And he stopped, and it says he wept. And he looked at Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And he says, "There will come a day when they will cast up a siege mound around you, and they will destroy your inhabitants." And he was weeping over the city because he knew they would reject him. He knew they would reject him. Within 40 years of those words, by the year 70 AD, the Romans came in mass and destroyed Jerusalem because the Israelis took up arms against the Roman government. Between the years 60 and 70 AD, the Israelis built up armies, and they began to fight the Romans in order to establish their own sovereignty again. Except the Lord wasn't with them. They had rejected the Messiah. Within that generation, many of the same people who heard Jesus weeping were the people who were caught in the city within that generation and destroyed by the Romans. Now notice again in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "I will cut off," in essence, "the ability to make war, both in Ephraim and in Judah." That's exactly what happened. The Israelis sought to make war. God cut off their ability to do so. And then the next thing it says is that this king will speak peace. What he's done now is he's gone to the second coming. And when the Lord returns again, after he judges the earth, he will speak peace to the earth. And he will bring about a peace on the earth and rule from Jerusalem. So what we have here is a compression. We have a prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus and a prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus, all within just two verses. Now, moving into verse 11 and following, we have a dual fulfillment prophecy, where some of these things were fulfilled back in about 160 BC, and yet the real fulfillment will come about in the Battle of Armageddon at the end of time. Verse 11, the moral of the story between verses 11 and 17 is God will deliver Israel militarily, eventually. He will come and deliver them. By the way, before I move on, let me point something out. As we're looking at these vignettes within these prophecies, you notice how it says the Lord is going to do this, the Lord is going to do this, and yet when you look and read about who did it, it was Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander kind of thought it was his own power to a certain extent, but God said, no, I'm bringing this about. You'll notice in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the Battle of Armageddon, it says that he will send out spirits, and they will bring the leaders, they'll hook them and bring the leaders of the world into this great battle. Just because human beings appear to be making decisions that alter world history does not mean that God is not behind the scenes pulling the strings. Do you understand? And the way the Lord works normally is through human agency, for better or for worse. And Alexander was not a godly man by any means, but God still used him. Pharaoh was not godly, but God used Pharaoh too. And Balaam's donkey was not godly, but God used Balaam's donkey. So just the idea that God uses a person doesn't mean they're right. It just means that God is behind the scenes arranging things so that his plans get done. Moral of the story, God does not have to violate the laws of physics in order to say, I have done this. You understand? So even though this is a human army moving down and Alexander thinks he's in charge of everything, God is really behind the scenes. When Jesus was born, Augustus Caesar ran the world and he thought he was something on a stick and he said, I think I want to count everybody. And so he decided everybody was supposed to go back to their towns. Little did he know that God simply put that in his mind so that the Messiah would be born where he was supposed to be born, which is Bethlehem. The entire world went back to all these places. Everybody had to deal with the travel plans and the airports and the hassles, all just so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. And Augustus thought, he thought it up. God is behind the scenes working. Human leaders fail and they goof up and we look at it and we think to ourselves, this is terrible. We wring our hands. Lord, where are you? What are you doing? He's exactly where he's always been, doing precisely what he has decided to do. And the minute we put our faith in human leadership and in human brains and human ingenuity instead of in the Lord, we've lost it. He says, I'm doing these things. We look at history. It looks for all the world like humans did it, but it was really the Lord. So moving into verses 11 to 17, he now deals with a military victory, a dual fulfillment which took place partially during the time of the Maccabees. I'll tell you that ahead of time. About 167 B.C., during the time of the Maccabees, for the next generation, really, and then is completely fulfilled at the end of time. And what it is it's God intervening on behalf of his people, bringing about a military victory. Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." The waterless pit is a reference to a prison, because they used to use empty cisterns as prisons. They were huge. Cisterns could be as big as this room. They were carved out of rock, and they'd catch the rainwater. And they would drain the rainwater into these cisterns and then drink it during the hot season. And but a dry cistern was a good prison. They'd throw people in it. And so the Lord says, in a picturesque way, I have drawn you back, not only from Babylon in Zechariah's day, he's drawn them back, but also through history, God has always regathered his people, and as a matter of fact, is regathering them even today in Israel. So he says, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, and I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, this is hundreds of years before Greece became the power that it would be, is when Zechariah said these words, which is one of the reasons critics who are anti-supernatural don't believe that God, if he's there, he's not doing anything, okay? They criticize Zechariah. It's like they criticize Daniel, because hundreds of years before the things took place, it said that they would. Greece was not a major world power at the time that Zechariah said these things. But through prophetic insight, he knew it would be. And so the Lord said, tell them this, I will incite your sons, the sons of Zion, meaning Jewish soldiers, against the sons of Greece, the Greek soldiers. And indeed, that is exactly what happened as time went by. I will bend Judah as my bow and fill it with Ephraim. Remember Ephraim, the northern tribes, Judah, the southern tribe. So he draws this picture of the bow and the arrow. And that means Israel itself will be involved in this war. Well, they were. After Alexander died, his four generals took over his kingdom. And two of the generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy, began to fight over Palestine because it was the main highway stop between the northern area, northern part of the kingdom, and Egypt. They had to go back and forth through Palestine. And so Palestine, if you remember from the book of Daniel, it's the same period that he talked about, Palestine became this kind of tromping ground. And the Greeks, Ptolemy, you know, would go up and duke it out with Seleucus, and Seleucus' armies come and duke it out with Ptolemy. And the Jews were just getting run over back and forth and back and forth. Well, at a particular time, 167 B.C., the Maccabees basically stood up and they said, we're going to take advantage of the unrest in the Greek world, and we're going to have an army of our own, and they did. And as a matter of fact, for the next two generations, they were able to withstand the Greeks, and as a matter of fact, even expanded their own kingdom, the Jewish kingdom, to almost what it was under David's rule. It was an amazing restoration that took place, and that's what's being prophesied here. Verse 14, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. And the Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled as with a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. These are all signs of victory. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of his crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. All poetry, all speaking of tremendous victory. Well, it happened in a way under the Maccabees. And as a matter of fact, the celebration of Hanukkah to this day is a celebration of the Maccabean victories. They still celebrate Hanukkah to this day while we're celebrating Christmas. It's a celebration of this period in Jewish history. But it wasn't complete. It didn't last permanently because the Lord himself wasn't ruling yet. It was a dual fulfillment, a partial fulfillment that would occur within the next few hundred years of being spoken by Zechariah. But then when they rejected Messiah, they were destroyed again by the Romans. There will come at a later date a complete fulfillment of these words. You see in some of these prophecies that there's a speaking of peace and victory that was much more complete than anything the Jews have ever known. And when you see that, when you see, wow, that's never really happened to that extent, that's a clue that you're dealing with a messianic prophecy. You're dealing with a prophecy that was maybe fulfilled in shadow form in the Old Testament period, but in the eschaton, in the end times, will be fulfilled completely. And that's what's going on here. Chapter 10, Zechariah's vision continues. Now remember, he wants Israel. Zechariah is there to encourage Israel about the distant future. He is telling them, I will bless this nation. He says in chapter 10, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Because the teraphim, the idols, speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions. And they tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep and are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And my anger is kindled against the shepherds. And I will punish the male goats, is the literal rendering of the Hebrew there. It's rendered leaders, I think, in the NIV. He's calling the leaders he-goats, which is a terrible thing to call them. He's calling them rams, just he-goats. You know, we read that because we think, well, that sounds kind of biblical. I guess it must mean something. If you had been a person in those days, to be called a he-goat as a leader was just absolutely insulting. Have you ever watched in the animal world the way the male animals treat everybody else? It's usually pretty horrible. We have a bunch of deer in our yard all the time. And during hunting season, a bunch of chicken bucks who hang out so they don't get shot. And you should watch them with the does and the fawns. They chase them all around, and they rag on them all the time, and when they're not picking on them, they're banging each other with these horns with crash, crash in the backyard, you know, flexing their muscles and looking cool and stately and doing nothing. And I thought to myself, it's a good thing we hunt these guys. I was really ticked. I was doing a lot of marital counseling at the time, and I thought to myself, there's something to learn here. I'm gonna tell men to be nicer. Anyway, what he's talking about these leaders is you're acting like he-goats, which were basically bullies and not good leaders. And he says, I want to deal with this. I'm going to deal with this. Now, the whole purpose of this part of the oracle from Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah's job was to encourage the nation of Israel to rebuild the temple, to encourage the nation of Israel after the Babylonian captivity in the 480s by this time, B.C., to tell them they had a future, to give them a vision for what was going to happen in the future. As part of that encouragement, he says to the people, listen to me, he says, ask me for the rain. Don't ask the idols, the Canaanite idols, which were always there in the land. Don't bother asking the idols, he says, the teraphim, the little statues, the Baals, and so on. Don't bother with them. I'm the one who creates the clouds. Ask me for the blessing, and I'll give it to you. By the way, do you ever just ask the Lord for the blessing? Just say, Lord, would you just bless me? Instead of trying to bribe it out of the world sometimes. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to just go get some blessing from the world, and we work really hard to get it. And sometimes it's just the wrong thing to do. The Lord says, just ask me. See if I want you to have it. He says, ask me for the rain. I'll give you the rain. You don't have to ask these false gods. The leaders of Israel were constantly going back and acting like the Canaanites, kind of hedging their bets. He says, when leaders do that, I hate it. My anger's kindled against them. They're not good leaders. They're like male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he's going to bless them. He's going to make them like a majestic horse in battle. And from them, and this is a reference to Judah, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From Judah will come the tent peg. From Judah will come the bow of battle, the battle bow. That's a major weapon. and from Judah will come all the rulers. Verse 4 is a messianic verse, and even Jewish rabbis refer to this as a messianic verse. And it's a reference to the fact that from the tribe of Judah, Messiah would come. Because he had to be in the line of David, you see. And out of Judah would come the person who would be the cornerstone. Well, three guesses who the cornerstone is, if you know anything about the New Testament. I mean, that's quoted like five times in the New Testament, that Jesus is the cornerstone. The tent peg, now that's not as common. We don't sing songs about the great tent peg. But this is a great picture. It's not just a tent peg that goes in the ground and holds the corners down. This is the center of the tent that holds up everything, okay? And so out of Judah will come the cornerstone of the building. Out of Judah will come the main pillar that holds up the tent, you see. That's what it's talking about. Out of Judah will come the battle bow, which is the main weapon in those days. So he will be a warrior. And from Judah will come all of the good ruler, all the good rulers. So he's saying from Judah will come the Messiah. That's what he's really getting at here. And of course, that's exactly what did happen. And then he says further, they will be as mighty men, the Jews, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame, and I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Remember, clear back in verse 11 of chapter 9, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I've set your prisoners free. Notice he never says, because they've been so good, I will bless them. He never says that. He says, because I made a promise to them, I will bless them. And that is why he'll bring Israel back, because he made a promise to them. That nation will be back, and it won't be because they've been so godly, because they haven't been. They'll be back, and they will give their heart and their soul to the Messiah, and he will bless them, because he will simply draw them. And incidentally, my friend, God's security in your life is never your obedience. God never says, because you've been so obedient, therefore I owe you. I owe you big time. You know, he never comes to the Christian and say, man, you are so stinking good. If I don't bless you, I'll be in trouble. He never does that. We say, well, he blesses our obedience. That's true. But it's not because of the obedience. It's because he's gracious. We never earn. It is always by grace and it is always by promise, which is one of the reasons I believe that if you are a true believer in Jesus, you always will be. I believe his promise will be kept. And he says, I will bring them back. Verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. It's as though they never sinned against me. Israel will, you won't believe it. Someday you'll go to Israel and you'll see it. And you'll say, this is an entirely Christian nation. You could never say that now, but there will come a day when Israel will say, Messiah, Joshua. And at that point, the entire world will be blessed because of it. That's what it says in the Old and the New Testament. As if they had never sinned, as if they had never turned away, as if the Lord had never rejected them or disciplined them, that's the way it'll be. And when you come back to the Lord, by the way, he is able to make your life that way. He is able to make your life as if you hadn't sinned. Isn't that wonderful? No one else is able to do that. Verse 9, when I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in the far countries, and they, with their children, will live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, and I'll bring them back from Assyria, and I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there's no room that can be found for them. And he, or they, can be rendered either way, will pass through the sea of distress, strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. He's talking about the destruction of the Gentile world and the drawing of the Jews out of it. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I shall strengthen them in the Lord, meaning Israel. I'll strengthen Israel in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Now that has not happened yet. This is one of these prophecies that has not taken place, but it will.
We've seen portions of it. We've seen times. And I believe we're seeing the beginning of it. I think that the Lord is whistling from around the world, and they don't have enough room in Israel, if you've been over there. They actually had to, when they brought Ethiopian Jews, rescued them out of Africa. If you remember the stories, it's just phenomenal. They sent 747s. Do you know they took all of the jets from El Al, their own airline? They simply commandeered all the jets in El Al, took out all the seats, flew them to North Africa in the middle of the night, and they don't bother to ask people's permission. They just flew them in there, put these poor folks who'd never even seen this kind of technology, brought them into these 747s and these all the jets they had from El Al, stuck them in there, and took off and brought them to Israel. And there were so many folks, so many Jews from Ethiopia at the time, that there was no place to put them. There literally was no place to put them. And what they did is they commandeered some of the main hotels, and they put them up in the hotels until they could teach them Hebrew and teach them how to deal with being Israelis, which they still haven't really dealt with. They started building fires in on the hotel room floors because they didn't know what to do. And they were so scared, they tried to show them movies in the 747s as they were flying them home, and the people were frightened to death of the movies. They'd never seen movies. God says, I will whistle for my people from wherever they are. I will bring them here. Is that amazing? And it'll be so full, it won't know what to do with them. There's so many Jews that have come from Russia in the last 10 years that it's caused a really huge problem over there. And they've even started changing Hebrew a little bit. It's got a lot of Russian words in it now, a lot of vocabulary that sounds Russian among the younger ones. And it's really caused quite a stir. They're building buildings as fast as they can and homes and all this stuff, trying to get everybody in there. God says, I'll bring them, and there won't be enough room for them. You'll see. I'll whistle. They're all over the place, he says. They're everywhere. They're in Egypt. They're in Assyria. They're everywhere. I'll bring them out. I'll whistle. My people will get back here. I think we're seeing that. And I think we're going to see in our lifetime the fulfillment of these things. Well, I know it'll be in our lifetime because we're going to live forever. But you know what I mean. I mean in this age, okay? Chapter 11, the next part of this initial vision that he receives, okay? Open your doors. Now, he opens with three pieces of poetry, or piece of poetry in three verses, that speak once again of a terrible time in Israel's future. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because of the glorious tree. The glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is the sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Wait a minute. He was just talking about glorious times in the future where God would call his people together, and then he'd rescue them and all this stuff. What's happening? Well, he's shifted in the prophecy. I told you, it kind of skips around. Now what he's saying is there will also come a time, future to Zechariah's time, in which there would be a great judgment against the nation of Israel. And he describes it. He says, I want you to live, now watch carefully. He says to Zechariah, I want you to live out a parable, Zechariah. I want you to act like a shepherd whose flock rejects him. I want you to act like a shepherd whose flock rejects him. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. Each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, praise the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall into one another's power and into the power of the king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from the power. There's going to come an awful time when there will be a shepherd and there will be a flock among my people, but it will be a doomed generation. It will be a doomed generation. And watch how it gets doomed. It gets doomed by rejecting the good shepherd. So, Zechariah says, I did it. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. How he did this, maybe in a form like Ezekiel did in some of his prophecies, acted it out, we don't know. But he was supposed to act this way, and he did. He says, I did it. I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. The afflicted of the flock, especially the afflicted of the flock. I took care especially of the weak ones. And I took for myself two staffs. One I called favor, the other I called union. So I pastored the flock. There were these two representations that he has. It's all very symbolic. I will put my favor on these people, says the Lord, and I will draw them together. So I've come to offer this, he says. That's part of what Zechariah is living out in this acted out parable. Then I annihilated three shepherds in 1 month. We have no idea who those guys are. Nobody knows. It's like 40 different possible groups of guys this could be. Nobody knows who they are. For my soul was impatient with them. This is the Lord speaking. And their soul also was weary of me. And I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff, favor, and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with them. Now the covenant he had made with them was the covenant of protection against the Gentiles. He said, I'll protect you from the Gentiles, and I'll let you stay in the land. That covenant, which was clear back in Deuteronomy, he breaks here. He says, I will not protect you from the Gentiles now. You have done what? As you get through this, you find out what they did is they rejected him as the shepherd. So I'll break the staff called favor. And so it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Is that ringing any bells? That's exactly what happened when Judas sold Jesus out. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. The Lord says, they will turn on me for 30 pieces of silver, this magnificent price that they thought I was worth. He says, throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. If you'll remember what Judas did with that 30 pieces of silver, hundreds of years after this, he sold out the Lord, took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it to the priest. So you can hear it clanging across the floor, the coins on the hard floor. And then he ran out and hanged himself. And what did the priests do with the money? They bought a potter's field. Amazing. Verse 14. Then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. In other words, he took the nation and he broke the nation. That's what he's saying. I've taken away my favor, at least the type of favor that protects him from the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. There will come a time when Israel will reject me as the good shepherd. That's what he's getting at. And my price that they will pay for me will be 30 pieces of silver. And he says, I will break my protection from them, and I will break the union that they have together. And that's exactly what happened. Israel was destroyed in 70 AD and had never been unified again until our generation. And even to this day, the disputed territories of Israel are Ephraim, the mountains of Ephraim, the Samaritan hills. That's the disputed territories. That's where the Arabs and the fighting is going on. So we're not seeing it completed even to this very day. What an amazing prophecy fulfilled by Jesus and by no one else. Well, who could the Messiah be? Who could the Messiah be? Verse 15, he said, and the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the pair. Now he says they're going to turn away from a good shepherd, but they will give themselves to a bad shepherd. I'll raise up at some time in the future a bad shepherd. I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. In other words, he won't be a good shepherd. He'll devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. In other words, eventually his power will be broken and his vision, his ability to move and progress. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Boom. End of prophecy. You look back at that, you go, what? Come on, Lord, tell me some more. What's he talking about here? And it was left. Zechariah must have got up after this and thought to himself, well, I want out of this business. I don't understand at all what's going on here. Lord says, just write it down. It'll make sense in a few hundred years. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said to the Jews who were blaspheming against him, he said, you won't receive me, but you will receive someone who comes in his own name. Who was he talking about? Who would be the bad shepherd who would come to Israel and Israel would embrace this evil shepherd? Well, Paul talks about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, the second coming won't happen until the apostasy takes place and the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's the Antichrist. It's the false shepherd. The Lord says, you want that kind of a shepherd? Okay, I'll give you that kind of a shepherd. We're going to stop there tonight. The next prophecy, chapters 12 to 14, is about the second coming. Isn't this amazing that this was done hundreds of years before Jesus? And you can see right here the shape of what we know to be clearly New Testament theology. That the Messiah would be rejected, his price would be 30 pieces, and that there would come a false leader that God would raise up because the people wanted a false leader. And that's what I want to kind of close with, a couple of thoughts. In one sense, people have the leaders they deserve, which for us is a serious bummer. I mean, you know, and yet I am of the generation of our president, and I must say, we are a narcissistic, self-centered, greedy, lustful generation, as a generation. And our country has moved in this direction for years and years and years. There's an old proverb, it's not in the Bible, it's an old human proverb that says, people have the leaders they deserve. And there's a sense in which that's true. Have you noticed in these passages that it says, I will raise up these kinds of leaders? You reject the good ones, there's no one left but the bad ones. And that brings us to what I'll close with, and we're out of time, and I'm talking seriously out of time, so I will let you read, but jot down, please jot down, John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. And here's what I want to tell you. John 10, 1 to 18, you jot it down, you look it up when you get a chance, but here's what I want to close with. If you reject the good shepherd, that's the good shepherd discourse, John 10. If you reject the good shepherd, there is no one left but the bad one to follow. Did you see that in chapter 11 of Zechariah? If you reject the good shepherd, Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then he went on, he said, I am the door. And then he went on, he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Come, be part of my flock, he says to them. Now, when he said to Jewish people, I am the good shepherd, what do you suppose came to their minds in terms of Old Testament passages? Well, also including Ezekiel 34, this passage right here. Of course they were expecting a person who would say that he was the good shepherd. And Jesus said that, I am the good shepherd. You reject the good shepherd, there's no one left but the evil one. On earth, there is no middle ground, and we cannot be without leaders. You will not be in eternity without a leader. You won't get to heaven and say, I'm voting for this. There's no voting in heaven. And I got news for you, there's no voting in hell either. So voting is really just something that's going on for a fairly short period of human history in which we happen to live. You need leaders. We need leaders. Humans have leaders always. The only question is whether you're going to have a good one or a bad one. If you reject the good one, there's nothing left but the bad one. The good shepherd. Let's bow our heads. Father, forgive us for thinking that we don't need shepherds, that we don't need you to lead us and guide us, Lord. Forgive us for thinking more like Americans than we do like Christians at times. For thinking that somehow we can make our own deal apart from what you have provided. Lord, we read these passages, we see the fit that they make with what happened to your life, Lord Jesus. And we see glimpses of this powerful plan, little bits and pieces that, when they are put together, show us what you are planning for the planet. It really shocks us at times. We get so busy, Lord, with our day-to-day life, kind of looking down at the top of the mountain we're standing on. Thank you for raising our eyes to the horizon and reminding us of the distant future and the hope for Israel and the hope for us. Thank you for reminding us of the Good Shepherd, who though he was rejected and sold and died, yet will return in victory. Teach us to understand these things, Father, to see these prophecies in their proper light, and to live our lives accordingly. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.